Let us pray. Spirit of God, we want our life together to be everything that it can be in your presence. As we do our work together, as we love one another, we ask that you will help us do that well. Teach us something this morning that will lift us higher together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Today, we begin taking pictures for our church directory. I'll have more to say about that at the announcement time. Some of you may be taking this opportunity to have your family portrait taken. Everybody gathered, all smiles. You can even bring your pets and extended family members, I read. It's going to be really cute, really precious. And we'll hang those pictures and they'll remind us that we have the perfect family. Nothing at all wrong or challenging our families when we look at these photos. I'm sure all of us have picture perfect families, right? You know, part of becoming an adult is the realization that many of us have figured out long ago, there are no perfect families. No perfect circle of friends. No perfect workplaces. Yet sometimes we still bring a different set of expectations to church. After all, isn't church the place that's supposed to call us to something higher? Am I not entitled to expect my church family, while not perfect, at least that it will come closer to being perfect than anything else I've experienced here on earth? That's what we're going to talk about today. What should I legitimately expect of my church family? For those of us determined to walk this journey together, I think it's an absolute critical question. So today we're pushing off into a series that looks at our life together. And we'll take some time to look at some very powerful stories from the early church, those first Christian communities that were described as being together, having all things in common, day by day spending much time together in the temple. They broke bread from house to house with glad and generous hearts, praising God together and having the goodwill of all the people. I mean, those are words pretty enough to put onto a Hallmark card. So there they are, this picture-perfect church family gathered around the table, moving together in unity of purpose. And when we see this portrait of that first church, we may feel a little envious and think, why can't my church family be as perfect as that? But then, just a few pages later in this book of Acts, we're brought back down to earth. Because as it turns out, there's trouble in paradise. There's a problem in the Jerusalem church. A modern paraphrase of Acts 6 puts it this way. During this time, as the believers' numbers were increasing by leaps and bounds, hard feelings developed. How very human. The NRSV translation of this verse gives us even more detail. Acts 6:1. Now, during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists in the church in Jerusalem complained against the Hebrews in the church in Jerusalem because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So you see, in just a few short months into this God-ordained experience called the church, the very first church in the world was experiencing its first big church fight. Now, this is a fight between two primary cultural factions that existed in the Jerusalem church. The term Hebrews was applied to Jews who were born and raised in and around Palestine. So these were people who were deeply steeped in traditional Jewish culture and lifestyle. Meanwhile, the term Hellenists applies to Jews who had spent a significant part of their life somewhere else in the Roman Empire. But they had moved back. And while they were away, they had absorbed a significant amount of the Greco-Roman culture. So they were much more eclectic and worldly wise than the so-called Hebrews. And so there existed this cultural tension between these two groups. A modern analogy would be a church today where half the people in the church spent their entire life living in New York City, and the other half of the church is made up of people who come from Hooterville. Do you remember which TV show that comes from? I think the song was, I don't want to sing it together, but it went something like, Keep Manhattan, just give me that countryside. In that show, Lisa loved high culture. She loved living in this penthouse in Manhattan. And Oliver loved the simple life, wide open spaces. Lisa loved well-trimmed poodles. Oliver loved Arnold the pig. Did you know that Arnold the pig came from Mooresville, Indiana? I mean, who knew? I knew Mooresville had to be good for something. So there you have it. In rough form, the two factions of the early church, the Eva Gabors, sophisticated urbanite culture, and you have the Eddie Alberts, the simple country folk, the traditionalists. And to make the tension even worse, the entire leadership of the first Jerusalem church was drawn from the Hebrew faction. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, who had always lived in Palestine. And there came a time in the Jerusalem church when the Hellenists began to feel that the Hebrews, who were in charge of things, weren't making fair distribution of the food from the church's food pantry to the Hellenist widows. And so, the Hellenists, were told in the text, said something about it. They complained. Conflict. Tension. Accusations. Bad feelings. And I'm sure for some of these early believers that this was the first great test of their faith. Because they thought they'd bought into something. Something different. Something better. Something a cut above the kind of petty conflicts that characterized most human communities. This was, after all, the Church of Jesus Christ, where people were supposed to be practicing the ideals of Jesus. And everyone was in such unity. I mean, imagine them sitting around the table of the Lord on a Sunday and everyone enjoying that fellowship so much until one of the Hellenists just blurts out, "My grandma is hungry." And the idealism and the unity is shattered. And I'm sure many people in the Jerusalem church were thinking, "This isn't what I signed up for." Have you ever been there? I think there's an important reason that the Spirit of God ensured that this conflict story got recorded. Because it functions as a reminder to us in our church life that this is nothing unusual. That there is no such thing as a perfect church. Even the first church wasn't a perfect church. Now, sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we mess up. And as you move through the New Testament, it's not just this story. But there's conflict after conflict that these churches experienced. For example, we're told that the Corinthian church had factions arguing over who was doctrinally correct, who was orthodox. They also had a sex scandal where a man was sleeping with his stepmother. Would you have wanted to been part of the Corinthian church? And as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, it's apparent that two key leaders in that congregation are at each other's throats. So much so that he has to tell them to calm it down. Would you have wanted to be part of the church in Ephesus? James, who writes to what were called the churches of the diaspora, critiques them for warmly welcoming wealthy people joining them, but turning a cold shoulder to the poor among them. Would you have wanted to be part of those churches? And if we still don't get the point, the community Jesus gathered immediately around him, those 20 or so disciples, at one point we read in the Gospel of Matthew, had an ugly power struggle break out among them. And he had to rebuke them to settle things down. So if even the spiritual community directly shepherded by Jesus Christ himself experienced ugly conflict, guess what? Here at St. Andrew's, no matter how hard we try, no matter how careful we are, it is, and mark my word, just a matter of time before something happens that will hurt you, maybe even deeply. And I hate to say it, but it's true. So we may as well face this and prepare ourselves for it. Because whenever, and friends, this is just the truth, whenever broken people gather in the workplace, in sports teams, in choirs, in political parties, whenever broken people gather, there will be brokenness. But why does God allow brokenness, even in church, we may ask? Well, I think there's a really good answer to that question. One day, Carissa Smith was in her local library browsing the shelves, and she was accompanied by her infant daughter, and she was carrying her along in this portable car seat. She was just sitting there nearby on the floor, and as Carissa was browsing the books, her little baby was making those happy, gentle, cooing, babbling noises that little kids make, not really disturbing anyone, when all of a sudden, an older man sitting in a library at a library table nearby blurted out, "Are you going to shut up that baby, or am I going to have to do that for you?" Now, taken aback by the harshness of his words, Carissa fired back, "I'm sorry for whatever happened to you in your life that makes you resent happy noises that babies make, and I'm not going to tell my daughter to shut up, and I'm not allowing you to tell her to shut up." Carissa then braced herself for what she expected to be the next outburst from this guy, but instead she said, the fellow looked down to the ground, took a deep breath, and said, "I apologize." There was an awkward moment when he looked up at her, and he had tears in his eyes. And by now, Carissa's little girl was smiling at the man, waving her arms and legs in excitement. The man wiped tears from his eyes and said to Carissa, "It's just, I lost my infant son a long time ago." And with that, Carissa sat down beside him, and the man told her the story of how over 50 years ago, he had lost his son at the age of 2 months from SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. He told Carissa that in the aftermath of that, he'd got so angry that his wife ultimately divorced him. He'd spent most of the rest of his life alone. And as they talked, he asked Carissa, "Can I hold your baby?" And as he did so, his shoulders relaxed. He rested his cheek on the little baby's head. After a while, he handed her back and said to Carissa, "Thank you." Now, do you see what happened there? Conflict was a good thing. That conflict there in the library needed to happen in order to surface a problem long neglected, that needed to be brought to the surface so that it could be addressed and healing could begin. Sisters and brothers, conflict is not the problem. Conflict is usually, if we approach it the right way, a gift from God to those of us in community in order to face problems that we would rather neglect. But we now bring them to the surface and have an opportunity to deal with them. Conflict can be a good thing in almost every setting if we react the right way. The problem is how we tend to respond to conflict. Most of us, myself included, do not do conflict very well. We would prefer one of two dysfunctional responses to conflict. One of our favorite responses to conflict is to become passive aggressive and talk about things to others. So when somebody hurts our feelings, we just grin and bear it. We take it in, and the woundedness gets into our soul. And then we tell our 100 best friends how wounded we are. And all that does is to exacerbate our own woundedness and spread that woundedness throughout whatever community we are contaminating. That's one of our favorite ways of dealing with conflict. The other way is to pull out, is to leave. "I'll show you. I'm too good for you people. I'm going to find a church that's worthy of me, a perfect church." Well, good luck. Because as we've already established, there is no perfect church, and yet some people spend their lives that way, constantly looking for the perfect church, the perfect workplace, the perfect spouse, the perfect extended family, and they never find it because we live on planet Earth, and wherever there are broken people, there will be brokenness. There's no perfect church anywhere in the world. But if there were a perfect church somewhere, it would cease to be perfect as soon as you attended it. I'm just saying. And the same would go for me. So how does Jesus want us to respond to conflict when it occurs in church or elsewhere, for that matter? It should not come to a surprise that Jesus invites us to respond in a way that is counterintuitive. Jesus invites us to deal with conflict by direct address, by direct dealing with the people involved. One of the goals that we've had for the leadership of this church is that we would make a sacred statement that wherever we experience conflict or disappointment in this community, that we will deal directly with the people involved. Jesus expounds on this concept in Matthew 18. If a member of the church offends you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. When you hurt me, that means I don't get to sit and look pathetic. So pathetic that maybe you'll eventually walk up to me and say, John, is something wrong? I don't have that luxury as a follower of Jesus. Because you may not realize that you've hurt me. The onus is on me to go to you, Jesus says, and invite a private, gentle, thoughtful, direct conversation to see if we can sort through it. Because if we can sort through it, then I will be better off because of it, and you will be better off because of it, and the love and the bond between us will have grown stronger, and our community will have grown stronger. That's Jesus' way of dealing with conflict. There was once, not in this church, it was in a church I recently served in prior to coming to St. Andrews a few years back, a woman who came to me and said something that deeply hurt. She says, you've done something that has deeply hurt me. And, you know, that's always hard to hear. And immediately, when she told me what I'd done, if you're like me, the first thing you want to do is explain. You want to make excuses. But as I listened to her, she summed up enough courage to say, you know, there's one more thing I want to say to you, John. And it's bothering me. She said, when you're up in the pulpit, you seem like such a strong and dynamic person. But then when we're in social gatherings, you seem quiet, like an introvert. Some people may see that and question your genuineness. Ouch. I explained to her, it's kind of the way that I've always been. I was going to say, that's the way God made me, but that sounds like an excuse. I think when I'm in a structured situation, I can prepare for it, and there's a comfortableness about that for me. And I could be more extroverted. And actually, what it's really about is the passion I feel for people hearing the beauty of God's word, because I've seen that change lives. It's changed mine. But put me in a room with 100 people, and Terry can attest to this yesterday when we were at diocesan convention, you know, and say, make conversation among yourselves, and I tend to freeze up a bit and become more shy. And so as we talked back and forth, that person suggested some practical things to help me out with that. It's going to take some time. But the point is, this person cared enough about me and our community that they took the time to speak to me directly. What if instead she'd told her 100 best friends? That person would have been diminished. I would have been diminished. We would have been diminished. Instead, she cared enough to deal directly, and we grew stronger. I grew stronger, and we had the chance for our community to grow stronger. That is the way of Jesus Christ, that we should humble ourselves enough, come open ourselves to each other, and to dare to share with each other, not ever in ways that are accusatory or hurtful, but ways that are sincere, where we believe the best in each other. Practice direct address here in this church, in your family, in your work, and you will be a life giver in those communities. Sisters and brothers, this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be like, all of us together. God help us, each one, to be ready, willing, to do our part to make this community more like the body of Christ, the presence of Christ in this world. Amen.